Well, God bless you and welcome back to New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're in the section of the class on salvation and the need for a Savior. So this is session 14. We're going to be covering the new birth and some of the things that come with it. When a person is saved and becomes a Christian, he or she goes through what the Bible calls a new birth or being born again. That's the main thing we're going to focus on in this session. Now, remember from our last class that when God revealed the sacred secret, he did it and revealed it so that he would be glorified. So Ephesians 3:10 says, he, God, did this, meaning revealed the administration of the sacred secret, so that through the church, that's you and me, the Christian church, the multifaceted wisdom of God would now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's an amazing truth. That is absolutely an amazing truth because it's not because of our greatness or something that you and I somehow deserve that when we become Christians, we're born again and marked with God's seal, the gift of Holy Spirit. And it's important to keep in mind that we learn about what we have in Christ, what you and I have in Christ, we learn that from God's written word, and specifically, and this is important, specifically what's written in the New Testament epistles that are addressed to the church. For example, the Pauline epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, you know, and the general epistles like to Timothy, to Titus, to Peter, those kind of things. They're written specifically to the Christian church. And to really know God and what he has for us, we have to read and learn those epistles, particularly in the Word of God. Now, Jeremiah 4:22 says this. It's kind of a startling statement. Jeremiah chapter 4:22, for my people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children, and they have no understanding. I mean, it's so easy to learn about God if we're willing to take the time and energy to do it. And because God has made known so much about himself in the Bible, if we don't take the time to read it and learn it, we're fools. And God says that. My people are fools. They do not know me. You see, God chose to put the knowledge of salvation of what we have in Christ in the Bible in written words. And it's super important to understand that, because if we miss that, we're going to miss what God's trying to say. You know, God could have chosen anything to communicate his word. I mean, if you think about it, back before time began and all that, and God was planning all this stuff out, he could have said, you know, if you're going to learn my word, you're going to have to do this or do that or go to these people or go to this place. But instead, he put his word in the words. He put his word in words in the Word of God, what we call the Bible. And basically, at this point, if we want to know what God says, then we've got to pay attention to words and we've got to read the Bible. And it's as easy as that. And to me, it's amazing that so many people own a Bible or talk about the Bible, but don't take time out of their life to read it. And when we do read it, we've got to pay attention to where, you know, where those words are written. Because as we saw earlier in the class, there's certain words written to us, like in the church epistles, and some that do not apply to us. Let me give you an example. In fact, I gave some examples of that in the last session. But here's another example. In the Mosaic Law, God told his people that every adult male had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Listen to what Deuteronomy 16:16 says. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before Yahweh your God in the place that he will choose, which turned out to be Jerusalem, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the Feast of Weeks and in the Feast of Booths. They are not to appear before Yahweh empty. So the Mosaic Law commanded every adult male to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It's in the Bible. It is a command, but it's not written to you and me. It doesn't apply to us. And if we read the church epistles that are written to the church, there's nothing about going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So we don't have to do that to be inside, to be obeying God, if you will. But we do have to pay attention to the church epistles and the general epistles in the New Testament and find out what is written to us. And I feel like I also have to say that if God's intention is that we learn the Bible, we should study it and learn it. Now, I know God is not asking every Christian to be a Bible scholar, but it does take some faith, some time, some memorization to get to know the great truths of the Bible. Now, one of the great truths about the administration of grace that wasn't in earlier administrations, going all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, is that today you and I can experience what the Bible refers to as the new birth or being born again. Now, how do you get born again? A person gets born again when they obey Romans 10:9. Okay, where is Romans written? It's written to the church. So here's language that's written to you and I. It talks about the new birth. And what does it say? It says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. Okay, that's pretty easy. When a person does that, at that point, they are born again. They have a new birth. And that new birth involves some significant new things, such as being part of the body of Christ, being sealed with the gift of Holy Spirit. Now, God uses birth vocabulary to communicate truth about the new birth. And this becomes very important because, again, remember, God wrote his truth in words. So if you and I are going to learn God's truth, we've got to pay attention to words, what they are, what they mean, where they occur. And what we find is that God used three words for birth in the New Testament epistles that aren't used before the day of Pentecost, and that becomes very important. So, on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has given us new birth to a living hope by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Okay, there's pretty plainly stated, God's given us new birth. So we're going to be looking at these three Greek words that refer to the new birth. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, God has given us new birth, and that new birth is a single word in the Greek, anagenao. Now, let's look at verse 23 of the same chapter. This phrase is a little more familiar to you probably. Many times you hear this on Christian TV, Christian radio, you must be born again. The words new birth in verse 3 and the word born again in verse 23 are the same Greek word, anagenao. So it's just translated in different contexts, but it's the same Greek word in verse 3 as in verse 23. In verse 3, it's translated new birth. In verse 23, it's generally translated born again. Same Greek word. And the Greek word again is anagenao. Anagenao is a compound word built from the prefix ana, which means again, and the verb genao, which means to be born. So literally, you translate it, you've been born again. From ana, again, and genao, to be born. You've been born again. Now, let's think about birth a second. God wants to communicate that truth to us through vocabulary. So he says we're born again. We had a first birth from our mother, and when we confess Christ as Lord, we have a second birth. We're literally born again, if you will. Now, that salvation, that Christian salvation in the grace administration, that is a birth, is new, that it's called a birth, that's new. A birth is part of the sacred secret, the administration of grace. God never called salvation in the Old Testament or in the Gospels birth. And that reminds me, I need to talk a little bit about John chapter 3, because in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus. And Most English versions of the Bible, in most of those Bibles, Jesus says to Nicodemus, except you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So wait a minute, I just said that 1 Peter 1:3 and 1:23 used a unique Greek word that didn't occur in the Gospels. Yet we read born again in 1 Peter 1:23, and we read born again in John chapter 3. What's going on? And the answer is it's a translation problem. In 1 Peter 1:3 and 23, the Greek word is anagenao, which we've looked at, literally to be born again. When you're reading the Greek text of John chapter 3, it's a totally different phrase. The phrase is genao anothen. As we saw, genao means to be born, but the Greek word anothen means from above. So in John 3, the text doesn't actually say born again. It says born from above. You can check that in any lexicon, any Greek lexicon would be easy to check that. So to fully understand what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, we have to ask some questions. That's part of study, by the way, is asking good, solid questions. First of all, did John chapter 3, was that before or after the administration of the sacred secret was revealed? Well, the answer is it was before it was revealed. No one in the Old Testament or the time of the four Gospels had ever heard of the sacred secret or the secrets it contained, of which the new birth was one. Furthermore, now, let's ask a second question. Who was Jesus talking to in John chapter 3? So we've learned John chapter 3 occurred before the administration of grace. Now we ask the question, we find out that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. We would typically today call Nicodemus a doctor of the law, a person very knowledgeable in Old Testament law. Okay, given that, what could Nicodemus know about the Christian new birth from the Old Testament law? Where in the Old Testament law is the Christian new birth talked about? It isn't. What could Nicodemus have known? Nothing. After all, if you remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was teaching, Jesus said to him, are you the well-known teacher of Israel and yet do not know these things? So wait a minute. So Jesus expected Nicodemus, a doctor of the Old Testament law, to know what he was saying from the Old Testament. How could that be if Jesus was talking about Christian new birth? It couldn't. And Jesus wasn't talking about Christian new birth. He was talking about being born from above. Now, does the Old Testament talk about birth from above, and could Nicodemus have known about it? And the answer to that is yes to both questions. First of all, in Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the Old Testament believers coming up out of their graves. This is the resurrection. And Isaiah calls it birth. He uses the term that's used for birth, or one of the Old Testament terms that's used for birth. So if we look at God speaking to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, God says to Isaiah, "Your dead will live. My dead bodies will arise." See, he's talking about the resurrection. "Awake and sing for joy, you who dwell in the dust." Where are the people now? They're dead. They're in the grave. They're in the dust. "For you, your dew is like the dew of the morning light, and the earth will give birth to her dead." Now, Nicodemus could have read that in the Old Testament and read the earth will give birth to her dead and talked about there's going to be another birth, and it's going to be when people get up out of the ground, the resurrection. Is there another place in the Old Testament scripture that Nicodemus could have learned this from? And the answer is yes, it's in Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel 37 is a well-known chapter. There's a valley of dry bones, and then you get into those songs like "those bones, those bones, those dry bones," and all that. That's all about Ezekiel 37. And what's Ezekiel 37 talking about? It's talking about the future hope of Israel. And God gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dead and dry bones. By the way, Ezekiel 37 is a really fun chapter just to read. I mean, you could stop the teaching at this point and just go back and read Ezekiel 37. It's quite a wonderful chapter. But in any case, in Ezekiel chapter 37, historically, it seemed like the hope of Israel was gone. The kingdom of Israel, which consisted of the 10 northern tribes, they had been conquered by Assyria and carried away. There was no more kingdom of Israel. It completely ceased to exist, and the people were gone. Also at the time that Ezekiel lived, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, had been conquered by Babylon, and those people had been carried away to Babylon. So what do we have when Ezekiel was writing? No country of Israel, no country of Judah, no temple of God. Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple down. No people there, because the Assyrians had taken away the Israelites and the Babylonians had taken away the Judeans. So no wonder God showed Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones. It did indeed seem to Ezekiel and others, by the way, that the hope of Israel and all the promises of a lasting Davidic kingdom were gone. No people, no temple, the people were gone. So then what happens in Ezekiel 37 is God steps in and gives Ezekiel a vision of hope. So if we go to Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 11, then he said to me, Ezekiel's writing first person, then God said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones, remember God showed him a valley of dry bones. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We're cut off completely. And that's the way they felt. No hope. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and tell them, this is what the Lord Yahweh says. Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing birth from above. The spirit comes from God, enters all these dead people, raises them up, and they go back to the land of Israel. So both in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we see a birth from above that involved the resurrection from the dead. Could Nicodemus have known about that? Yes, by God, he should have known Isaiah, he should have known Ezekiel. I mean, his theology got in the way, but those prophecies are pretty clear. And they even call resurrection a birth. You know, frankly, had Nicodemus's theology not clouded his understanding of the Old Testament, he would have known what Jesus was talking about when he said, you've got to be born from above to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're not raised out of your grave at the resurrection, you're dead. You're not going anywhere. So, at this point, the point I'm making and what we need to learn is that the word translated born again in 1 Peter 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:23 is not the same Greek word as occurs in John chapter 3, even though in most versions in John chapter 3, they use the term born again. So now we've looked at anaganao, one of the three words in the New Testament epistles that's used to refer to the new birth. So let's continue. Let's see a second word, Titus 3:5. And what God's doing here by showing us multiple words that mean new birth, he's wanting us to really understand that this thing is new. It came with the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. So Titus 3:5 says, this is Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not because of righteous works that we ourselves did, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of a new beginning and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, here we are in Titus. Titus is talking about a new beginning, not necessarily a new birth, using the word birth, but using a related word, beginning. That word's polygenesia. That's the Greek word, polygenesia. It's from the adverb polyne, which means again or anew, and the noun genesis, which is origin or beginning, or occasionally translated birth. So literally, polygenesia is to have a new origin or a new birth. So we had anaganao, born again. Now we've got polygenesia, new birth. So this is the second word that God uses to tell us that we have a new beginning, a new origin. Now also, in the epistles written to the church, There's a third Greek word that refers to birth. Let's go to James chapter 1:18. And in James 1:18, it says, "By his own will, he gave birth to us by the message of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of what he created." So here again is he gave birth to us. This is a third word, third Greek word translated birth. And this Greek word in James is apokoueo. Apokoueo, and that's from the Greek prefix apo, which means away from, and the verb koueo, which means to be pregnant. It's literally away from pregnancy. Apo, away from, and koueo, pregnancy. It's away from pregnancy. And as a woman moves away from pregnancy, it's because she gave birth. She was pregnant, but now she's not anymore because the child is born. So now what do we have in the New Testament? Three unique words that aren't found in the Gospels. Anaganao, palingenesia, and apokoueo. All different, all used only in the literature of the church referring to birth, and all saying that the people who take Christ as Lord go through a spiritual change. We go through a new birth. Now, I want to go back to what we read in James, because there's a very interesting truth there. So in James 1:18, we just read this. Let's read it again, a different emphasis. "By his own will, he gave birth to us by the message of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of what he created." Now, by the message of truth is very important because that's how we get people saved. We talk to them about it, and we tell them how to get born again. And so in James, it was very clear. He gave birth to us by the message of truth. And there are many places in the Bible where the text points out that a person gets saved by hearing and believing the message of Christ. Let's take Romans 10:9-10. "Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from among the dead, you will be saved. For a person believes with his heart, resulting in righteousness, and a person confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." Verse 14 of Romans 10, "And how can they believe in him if they have not heard of him? And how can they hear without someone proclaiming it? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news about good things." And that's right. So here we have Romans 10:9 and reading through verse 14. Again, somebody's got to teach the message, talk about the message, tell people about the message. That's how people get born again. Another verse that talks about this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 starts out, "In union with him, you also, when you heard the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So what does it say? "In union with him, you also, when you heard the message of truth." How did we get born again? We heard the message of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, because it uses the term born again. But it also has a great truth about the message. So, we've already read this verse. Let's read it again. It says, "Because you've been born again, not from perishable seed, but from imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." The imperishable seed here is the Word of God. You see, 1 Peter 1:23 is saying the same thing that the other verses say, which is that the new birth comes through hearing a message. The message of salvation can be given slightly differently to different people, depending on what about salvation catches their interest. But in every case, if you're going to get somebody saved, in every case, the message must include that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Now, some people believe, and I myself believed this in the past, that the imperishable seed in 1 Peter 1:23 was the gift of spirit that was born inside the person. How do we know that's not the case? How do we know that the imperishable seed is not the gift of Holy Spirit, but that the imperishable seed is the Word of God, and that a person gets born again by hearing the Word of God? Well, like so many other places in the Word, if we want to know the truth, we need to read the context carefully. In this case, the immediate context is very clear because it takes us back to the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 contain a quote from Isaiah. The verses say, verse 24, for, quote, now we're basically referencing Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, the good news that was proclaimed to you. Now the quotation in 1 Peter 1:24 and the start of 1 Peter 1:25, the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And the word for that starts verse 24 could be translated as because. And by the way, it is translated that way in several other English versions. So it makes it a little clearer. Let's read it that way. So verse 23 then, 1 Peter 1:23, would then read, because you've been born again, not from perishable seed, but from imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God, because, quote Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. See, and it's this word, the good news, that was proclaimed to you. So it's very clear from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, it's the word of God that endures forever. That's the imperishable seed. That's the why Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40. Why would Peter even quote Isaiah chapter 40? To solidify his point that the word of God is imperishable. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 40 if you want. Just stop the teaching and go back and read Isaiah chapter 40 about the imperishable seed being the word. There's nothing in Isaiah chapter 40 about the imperishable, about the gift of Holy Spirit. There's nothing in Isaiah about the gift of Holy Spirit at all. What's in Isaiah chapter 40 is that the word of God lives forever. It's imperishable. And let's just go to Isaiah chapter 40 and read it. So we go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. And this is part of what was referenced in 1 Peter. So we start in verse 6. A voice saying, cry out. I said, what should I cry out? And then the answer comes back. All flesh is like grass, and all its dependability is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because Yahweh's breath blows on it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, why would 1 Peter quote that in 1 Peter chapter 1? Because he just said we're born again of imperishable seed. And then he says through the word of God. And so then he quotes Isaiah 40 because Isaiah 40 makes the point that the word of God is imperishable. And that's the imperishable seed that that Peter's referring to. So Peter's quoting Isaiah to make the point that we human sadly, we human beings, we're like grass. We perish. There's nothing imperishable about us, that's for sure. But the word of God, as Isaiah says, stands forever. As Peter words it, he calls it imperishable. So the Christian, we are born again of imperishable seed, which is the word of God, just as Isaiah said. So 1 Peter 1:23 is just one more of the many verses that say our new birth comes through the word of God, hearing the message of salvation in the incorruptible word of God. The new birth and Christian salvation is a wonderful thing. Frankly, too wonderful to describe in words. And we didn't get saved by our works. Now this becomes very important because we're going to shift topics just slightly. We didn't get saved by our works. Not by being good enough, you know, not by doing whatever you're supposed to, people think you're supposed to do so you can get saved. We didn't get saved by our works. We got saved by confessing that Christ was Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. Now, you've got to anchor that in your heart. Because when you first got born again, nobody asked you to do good works. Nobody asked you to give your money away. Nobody asked you to go to church every single Sunday. You accepted Christ and you got born again. Okay, and that's how we got saved. Well, then, if we didn't get saved by works, then how do we maintain our salvation? You know, I got personally saved in 1971, and I'm still saved. How do I maintain that salvation? Well, how did I get saved in the first place? I confessed and believed. So how do I maintain that salvation? Well, it's by doing good works. No! I maintain the salvation by continuing to confess and continuing to believe. And that's what I do. We didn't get saved by works. We got saved by confessing that Jesus is Lord and believed. We trusted that God raised him from the dead. You know, Jesus isn't just some guy that lived 2,000 years ago and now has turned to dust. He's a living Lord, and we believe that and got saved. So, we maintain our salvation the same way as we got saved, by continuing to trust that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. It's our trust that guards our salvation. Okay, is that stated in the Bible? And the answer is yes. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been there before. And so verse 3, we've read verse 3, we'll read it again, but I'm going to continue to read to verse 5. So I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5. So verse 3 we've read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has given us new birth to a living hope by means of the resurrection of Christ from among the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, because once you're saved and you have your new body and you're in heaven, it lasts forever, which is being kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is being kept in heaven, guarded by God's promises. So it's being kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, the ones who through their trust are being guarded by the power of God for a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the end of the age. So what guards our salvation? 1 Peter 1:5, very clear, through their trust are being guided. You know, there are just so many people that got saved. They confessed Christ and got born again when they were in the depths of despair or their lives were a mess in any one of a million different ways. But because of their trust in Christ, those people got born again. Many of them, as they came to the faith, were taught to speak in tongues, manifest the Spirit, that kind of thing. They didn't have to straighten out their lives before they got saved. They trusted in Christ and got saved in spite of their problems and failures. Well, then it's amazing how many people, once they've been saved for a while, all of a sudden become frightened. They're going to lose their salvation because of some sin or failure. That sin or failure didn't keep them from getting saved in the first place. So how could it get you unsaved? Doesn't make any sense. See, maintaining our salvation is as easy as getting saved. Trust and believe. If you ever think your salvation is in danger, just ask yourself, do I still confess Christ in my life? Do I still believe that God raised him from the dead? If the answer to that is yes, your salvation's secure. You know, again, this is not just stated in one place in the Bible. There are other verses that say this. Look at Galatians chapter 3. So it starts out in verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out like so many people. The Galatians had gotten saved by faith. Now they're starting to waffle and they're thinking, oh, you know, maybe we ought to get circumcised. Maybe we ought to keep the Jewish law. Maybe we ought to do the Sabbath. So Paul writes to them. It's like, what? You know, Galatians 3, 1, oh, senseless Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, why are you thinking this way? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by trusting what you heard? And of course, the answer is they received the Spirit because they trusted what they heard. So verse 3 says, are you so senseless? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be completed in the flesh? Then verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Didn't say Abraham did sacrifices and a bunch of work. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then, this is Galatians 3, 7, know then that those who rely on trust, they are the children of Abraham. Verse 9, so then, those who rely on trust are blessed along with Abraham, the man of trust. You see, trusting that Jesus and Lord is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, isn't hard. And thus, being saved and having a hope of a wonderful future life is not hard either. So don't be like the Galatians and come to faith in Christ and come to salvation, the presence of Holy Spirit, all that stuff, just because you confessed and believed. And all of a sudden, when you're into your walk a while and you realize the importance of obeying God and how valuable it is for you and your rewards and also to bless other people and bring them to the Lord, and all of a sudden people become uptight, like they're going to mess up somehow and miss out on salvation. I like what Paul said to the Galatians. Oh, senseless Galatians. Having started in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the faith? Perfected by the flesh. Anyway, let's move on here. I want to talk just a little bit about the gift of Holy Spirit, because one of the great things about the Christian new birth is that the believer is marked with God's seal, which is the gift of Holy Spirit. And the gift of Holy Spirit that God gives us today is different from the gift of Holy Spirit that God gave in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. And that's an important truth that very few Christians know. First of all, there's only a small percentage of Christians on the planet that actually manifest the gift of Holy Spirit, that speak in tongues, that prophesy, that pray and do healings and that kind of thing. Jesus Christ studied the Old Testament, so he knew the prophecies that there was a new gift of Holy Spirit coming that was different from the Holy Spirit that God had given in the Old Testament and that God gave in the four Gospels. So in the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, Jesus talked about this new Holy Spirit. So we start in John chapter 7. We're going to read verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, so this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Verse 38, "Whoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Verse 38, now he explains it. It says, "Now he said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive." Wait, full stop. What? That those who believed on him were going to receive. It doesn't say those who believed on him and did good works and got circumcised and went to Jerusalem three times a year and gave tithes to the church and went to church every Sabbath and blah, blah, blah. No. How'd you receive it? He said this about the Spirit, verse 39, which those who believed in him were going to receive. All you had to do was believe in him. But then it makes this interesting statement, "For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not glorified." Now, the Bible says that at the time of Jesus Christ, there was no Spirit. What are we talking about? We're talking about the new Spirit that was prophesied and foretold to come in the Old Testament. So here's the Old Testament saying there's a new Spirit coming. Well, it hadn't come yet. What we learn from reading the entire New Testament is that it came on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. John chapter 7 is before that time. So at the time Jesus was speaking, there was no new Spirit. So that gets written up here because verse 39 said, "Now he said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit." And I'll tell you, that has given scholars fits, because the most Trinitarians believe that the Holy Spirit is what this is talking about, the person, the Holy Spirit, and that he's eternal. So how could the Bible say there isn't any Spirit yet? Well, it's not talking about a person, the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the gift of God that believers receive, that is the seal that they are marked with, that they are God's property, that they've confessed Christ, believe God raised him from the dead, and now they are going to have this new Spirit. So here's this verse. Jesus is talking, John chapter 7, "For as yet there was no Spirit." And that's exactly right. at the time of Jesus Christ, there was no new spirit. There was the old spirit. Christ himself had it. But there wasn't the new spirit. And it was the new spirit that Christ was talking about, which we can tell from the context. Because it talked about the spirit which those who believed in him were going to receive. But it hadn't come yet. Jesus wasn't glorified. So that's confused a whole lot of scholars, but it's what Christ said. Now, however, we have that new spirit. It came on the day of Pentecost. We'll learn more about this in upcoming sessions, but that's Acts chapter 2, and that spirit comes with spiritual power. And Jesus said that to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After his resurrection, the apostles were with him. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6, pick up some context. Now, when they had come together, this is his apostles. Now, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they knew Christ was the Messiah, and they knew part of what the Messiah was going to do was restore the kingdom to Israel. So they say, okay, are you going to do that now? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or dates that the Father has set within his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what Christ said is, you know, the coming of the kingdom, that's in God's timing, but you're going to receive power. Well, that's you and me. If we've confessed Christ as Lord, believe God raised him from the dead, we have received power, because Christ said, you will receive power when the gift of Holy Spirit comes upon you. And every born-again Christian is sealed with the gift of Holy Spirit. So we have power to operate the manifestations of the Spirit. So, for example, this new spirit is the reason that no one before the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues. Now there's the new birth, there's power for believers, and believers speak in tongues, some of them. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 12 has a list of manifestations of power that believers can experience. One of the wonderful things, by the way, about the gift of Holy Spirit that we have today is that it becomes part of us, part of our nature. That's why the Bible calls us holy people. It's not necessarily that we behave holy, although we're supposed to. But if you're a born-again Christian, you're born again of Holy Spirit, so you have a holy nature, so you become a holy one. So the Holy Spirit that you have that became part of your nature influences you to do godly things. Now, obviously, you can override that with your free will and do a bunch of ungodly things. But Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. So it's really cool that the spirit inside us helps us lead godly lives. You know, we Christians should be really grateful to live in the grace administration. We have so many blessings that weren't available in the Old Testament. In the next session, we're going to look more deeply into the power that we have as Christians as we manifest this new gift of Holy Spirit. God bless you.